Chapter 1. They're testing. The last time we shared together in our study, 9 through 11, or 9, 10, and 11, and we studied that together. And as we studied it, we found that we were to abound more and more and more in the love of God. And we're to do that intelligently and rightly, having on the one side the judgment of God, the discernment that's needed, the sensitivity. It isn't just doing something, being it isn't just knowing rules and truth, it's being sensitive to use it properly. And on the other side is the practical knowledge, the full knowledge that you need to be sensitive about on the other side. And in that, in those guidelines, the love of God is to flow out. We shared together as we studied, or we did somewhere, maybe in the men's meeting or something, board meeting, that in order to know the fullness of God, you must know the love of God. You'll never enjoy the fullness of God until you enjoy the love of God. The love of God is the basis for you to intelligently and practically and truly lay hold of all that God has. Unless you understand and desire the love of God and feast on that, you will never get the other part. And therein is a large, large area of problem for a host of God's people. And here, as we study that, we said out of it would become the fruits of righteousness, verse 11. And that kind of living, that kind of life, that kind of love would produce that which would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, would be to his honor and glory and praise. Anything less than that will never produce it. And if we want to praise him and know him and enjoy him, we need to stay in the love of God, the life of God, and thus will be the fruit to the glory of God. Now we start in verse 12, and in the light of that, it's all positive, by the way, as you're going to see. And in chapter 1, verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, I wish. And the word would or wish there has to do with a willingness. It comes out of the desire of the heart, the inner disposition before it gets out to make an active decision. That willingness, that desire that's deep down in a person's being. I am willing, I wish, brethren, I wish you to know something. I am in the process of wishing, and so that you can be knowing. I am willing, rather, I am willing that you understand something. Now you need to remember that Paul is in prison. He's been 2 years in the prison in Caesarea. He has been 1 or 2 years in the prison in Rome. So we're talking 3 or 4 years he's been confined in Caesarea and then in Rome. You need to remember also, if you would, that in this place the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to check out how Paul was doing. Why? Well, because they were concerned. This is the 3rd or 4th year in prison. Here is this man that the Romans themselves said turned the Roman Empire upside down. This man who is just a phenomena among them, and rightly so, a marvel of marvels was he, as you'll see, and you'll be delighted, I trust. And so you have these people writing, and I would guess they're, from reading and putting it together, there are two groups of people in two different positions that are concerned about Paul. One group remembers that in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in the prison in Philippi, and you remember, in the middle of the night, they started to sing and glorify and praise God and thank God that he was going to do what he was going to do, and in the middle of the night, in the middle of the darkness, in the stink and the poor, terrible conditions of the dungeon, It isn't even like our modern jails with all they have. It was terribly bad compared to that. And in the process of that, they started singing in Cusco. God broke up the prison. He literally broke up the prison. He literally tore it apart, and everyone was let loose. And some people would remember the Apostle Paul, and they know that he's in jail again. But there's a great God with him in jail, but you see, it's 3 or 4 years now. And they needed to take and keep heart. And there's another group that is there, and there are those who sort of felt that the Word of God had come to an end in Paul's life, that things had just stopped, and unless God would rescue him, unless something would happen, nothing is taking place as long as he's in jail. What could possibly happen? How could he tour the world, the Roman Empire, and do all his work and visit the churches? Impossible. How could he see people? How could he help people? And they needed to know something. And so Paul is writing in verse 12, and he says this, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things, the affairs, the circumstances, the situations which happened," you notice that's in italics in your King James, "which happened unto me," these things that have, and the translators insert that to get the movement, "these things that happened to me," and that's added so you can get a good flow of the English language there somewhat, "which happened unto me have fallen out." And the word to fall out there is a word that would mean to pass along, to come, to go, to move, to proceed. Motion would be involved, a motion to a place, a motion towards a person, a motion to a result, moving for some good result in this case. "These things which have happened unto me," the circumstances that I'm in, "have fallen out, have happened, have proceeded, have moved along. Rather," you see the word rather? It's an adverb of comparison in it. What's it have to do with? It means more, the rather, still more. "These things have happened unto me for," yea, "the more." Not the less, the more. You're worried about having some, and God was worried about having more. More. Not some, more. Would you notice with me, and go over with me, just hold your finger there a moment, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to notice this word rather again. And I think you begin, before we even get into it, to begin to see something that if you were a Philippian, a believer in Philippi, your heart might have just sort of kindled and brightened up the fire inside of it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember Paul is afflicted physically, and we're told in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times that it might depart from me." This physical problem that God gave to me because I was literally at the throne of grace. I literally was there with Moses and Abraham and Peter. I was with these guys. I literally was there where they were. And now I'm back here. And God says there's only one way that you'll be able even to tolerate living in time. I'm going to do something to make you know you're always in time. I'm going to give you a physical problem that you'll always know you're still here and not there. Verse 9. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient, my grace is enough for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It continues to be made perfect in weakness. "Most gladly therefore will I rather," you see the word rather again, still more, "I would rather glory, I would rather boast, I'd rather get excited about the trial and the test and the trouble than I do about revelations and understanding of the infiniteness and magnificence of God. I am more excited about the trial and the test and the trouble. That's what's exciting. It's exciting to you? Paul said, I've discovered the excitement of the trial, the trouble, the movement. Oh no, I'm not glorying in what I know. There's something more marvelous than that. It's the outworking of a holy God in the human heart to His honor and glory. My, that's marvelous. And you know what? It comes out of infirmity. It comes out of weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, then I am strong. The very opposite of what we hear, the very opposite of what we say. We're looking for things to get better so everything comes out all right. Paul had discovered something more wonderful, something more marvelous. Paul had discovered the power of God. And if we ever needed the power of God, it's our day. We are powerless. We are poverty stricken. And we are in a terrible way in our day, in the day in which we live. Back to Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is telling us something, telling the Philippian believers something. These things, verse 12, which happened unto me, have fallen out, have proceeded of, there's a movement still more in the direction of what? Unto the furtherance of the glad tidings of the gospel. Now you see the word furtherance there. It is a word that means, it comes from two words, before or forward, plus the word to strike or cut. Now, forward, before, and to cut or strike. And so, when it comes together, those two words come together, we have what is called furtherance, advancement, improvement, promotion. It means to cut a passage, to make progress, to cut down in advance. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you were living in the days of Rome, that would be a very important thing, this furtherance of the gospel. Why? Because when the Roman army moved in territory, mountains, wherever it was, there were those men that were sent out in front, and those men were sent out to cut out a path. They were to cut out, they were sent ahead of the army, the legion, as it's moving, and their job was to cut away a roadway for the Roman army to move. And you remember one of the great things of the Roman Empire that Rome gave to the world of that day was its great roads. It had roads all over the place. You could go from one place to the other, and the roads that they built, magnificent roads for that day. And they lasted longer than our roads. And they did. What would you notice? It means to cut a trail, a trailblazer. It means to cut away all the trees, the brush, the undergrowth, anything that is a barrier to go forward, which would hinder the progress of an army, to clear away the obstacles of an advancing army. What's he saying here? Hey, you know these bonds that I'm in? It's no barrier, it's a blessing. It isn't a barrier, it's a blessing. It isn't a shut door, it's an open door. For new spheres of activity and work, something brand new, something open. Do you know when the church was the powerfulest of all its history? Just like with Israel, when it crossed over the River Jordan and warred those 7 years. You know when the church was the most powerful? Was in the first century and shortly thereafter. It was a magnificent force. Oh, it was corrupting and failing even then. The devil had got his hands in the pie, but all was powerful. Amidst all of the persecution, and there were persecutions. And all of the martyrdom, and there were martyrs, men, they were lined up in the roadway, they were lined up in the arena, they were lined up in the Colosseum, there were martyrs and there were martyrs. But it was a magnificent day. And you know what had killed the church today? It's that plushness. Let me give it another way in case you understand that. Do you know, beloved, our country is sort of mesmerized into a sloppy, down-going, spiraling, we're headed down. We're headed down in many, many ways. And unless we counter it in our head, you aren't going to stop it out here very much at all, but in your head, if you don't counter it, you're going to roll right down with it. Now, do you know, if you've done any study of history, if you've lived through any wars, and you've been through them, you know a war, whenever there's a war, it binds the people together. Did you ever notice that? You all skimp on the food. Remember, you used to have ration stamps. You would trade them off for butter. You guys remember that? Some of the ladies do. And we used to do all those meat coupons and gas coupons for the car and all of it to save all the rubber to get it to the vehicles, all to win. And the people pulled together in the midst of a threat of danger. But when it's all prosperity, why we get corrupted so fast? And beloved, the church was the most magnificent when it was under the hottest fire of the devil. And the day is coming again, only this time the church isn't going to revive, the church is going to die, and God's going to take it home. God's going to remove it. It won't come out of this one. There'll be a remnant, a handful. I trust you and I will share that along with others across the world to have that readiness, not ashamed it is coming. I hope so. I pray so. Would you notice here, with that in mind, keeping the word in mind, Paul centers on the working of God, not on the hardships. Do you know, it's interesting to talk with people. In fact, it's sort of discouraging sometimes to talk to people because they always talk about their hard problems, their terrible dilemmas. They're always rehearsing the same old problems, the same old thing. You won't see Paul saying that. If anyone could rehearse the problems, he could. If anyone knew what hardship was, he did, let alone jail. He didn't rehearse any of it. He said, I want you to know the glory of God in this movement. In my imprisonment, it is a good and a gracious and a holy God doing something very great. And Paul said, I want you to know that. Do you do that when you've got some problem? Go around crying on the phone, pick up and cry to somebody because it didn't work out your way, or someone said something that offended you, and you want to say something and get after them, but you don't say it to them directly, you say it to them indirectly, so it goes around the merry-go-round to get back at them. You know what get back at them because you told the right person who's a great gossip, and you got the message to them. You knew they'd tell. That's what you wanted, you see. Beloved, do you give that good news? Do you give that kind of news, beloved, that kind of movement? There's a wonderful God who's in the middle of all the trial and all the imprisonment and all the thing. God's there. God's there. I'm excited. I'm not discouraged. I'm delighted, he said. And oh, Philippians, stop being discouraged and downhearted. Get up! I'm in jail! And there's still much more is coming out of jail. It never would have been any other way. God's so marvelous in his wisdom. I would have never done it. Be delighted, don't be discouraged. And so he illustrates it, and you'll notice in verse 13 he begins. He says, hey now, Paul, that's a rather bold statement to make, that it's still more, even much more advanced. Now, hey, and Paul anticipates the hey, what are you saying? He said, let me show you, fellas. He gives him a couple of illustrations. Verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest or made known in all the palace and in all other places. Now you see the bonds. Now you need to understand, Paul, remember, in Acts was taken and put in prison. He was jailed to the chief or the captain of the Praetorian Guard, and he was there. Finally, as time went on, he was able to rent his own house with the condition and stipulation that there was a guard standing in his presence 24 hours a day. There was another God, as he says in Acts 28 and Ephesians 6, there was another God who was chained with a short chain, wrist to wrist, to his wrist, 24 hours a day. He didn't go anywhere without his friend, and they kept switching off, switching off. Now you need to know that. Plus, he was able in his own rental with these gods around to have visitors come and to minister and help them. I would remind you the word palace here, it means Caesar's palace. It means a number of things, but when you boil it down, in this case, in this context, it has to do with the Praetorian Guard. The people that were guarding him in particular, and the word palace is so used of the Praetorian Guard and where they lived. The Praetorian Guard was made up of 10,000 hand-picked choice troops. 10,000 hand-picked choice troops. In fact, as you would follow that historically through Augustus Caesar and Tiberius and down, you would find what? That these 10,000, raised up to 16,000 later, hand-picked troops were centered in Rome. In fact, they were called the king-makers. Because whatever the Praetorian Guard, whoever they wanted to be emperor, they would vote. And no court would go against the Praetorian Guard if they wanted so-and-so to be emperor at the death of somebody. They certainly had a great influence. They were a great lobbying group. And Paul was under guard, and Paul is in this place. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, you may want to turn there a moment. Chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And before I do that, I'd just like to give another thought that would help. There's many things that I trust would give you a background, a sensitivity to what you're reading. And if you were there, these soldiers that were there, many of them were saved. May I remind you, if you were there locked to him for an 8-hour shift, and here they're coming in, and now he's writing, he's talking to believers and all kinds of people, and the guy sitting there is breathing, listening, as if it was his job, sharing every second of it. The guard standing there, sharing every second of it. Every day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Many of these elite Roman troops were saved. They infiltrated and belonged, and out of it they were influenced, and many of Caesar's household was saved. His own circle of counselors, friends, and etc. were saved. We need to know that. Let me ask you a question. If Paul was not put in this prison, how would he have ever reached the Praetorian Guard? Would you tell me? Would he have announced a service down in the corner of Main and 6th Street in Rome? And they'd all come marching, the elite troops, down to hear him? Never. To hear him 8 hours, 10 hours, hour after hour, week after week, month after month, would they have heard him? Never. Oh my, but God put the gospel, God put the good news right smack in the heart of the Roman Empire, right smack in Caesar's palace, right smack in the middle of Caesar's elite troops. Saved. So much so, beloved. But many, and I could have given you some illustrations that were just out of history that are just awesome. You remember the soldiers who were in authority and under authority to Caesar. The Roman government was so concerned about the infiltration of believers, or believers in their own household and in their own ranks, that they sent spies to the meetings of the Christians in Rome. And the Roman soldiers were so loyal to Christ that they would not even take a pinch of incense and sprinkle it before an image of Caesar. They wouldn't even take a pinch and honor Caesar. Caesar was Lord, remember. And that was the great debate in Rome. Jesus is Lord. And Caesar said, no, I'm Lord. And you had to choose who is Lord. And the Roman soldiers wouldn't even take a sprinkle of incense, sometime at the cost of their life. Ultimately, they would not take a sprinkle of incense and put it before Caesar's image. Let me ask you a question. If the spies were here tonight, they were sent out to find out, are the believers a threat to the world? What do you think their report would be back at the headquarters? Are the believers a threat to the world, to the economy, to the government? I don't mean in the wrong way. I mean in the right kind of holy way. I don't mean in some of this other stuff that's going on. I mean a healthy, transformed life that is translated for the public to read it by the Spirit of God. What would the spies come after watching and visiting your home? What report would they have about your home? You say you're a believer. What report would they bring back to headquarters about your home? How Christian is your home? How Christ-centered is your home? How much is God in your home? Is he the head of the house? Is he really? And the Bible isn't read. The Bible's left. Family author is a disgrace, more than not sometime. The attitudes. The spies would go back more than likely and all too often, and they would go back and say what? These people are a threat to nobody. To nobody. Only a threat to themselves. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. Would you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul said, I've got a Roman on one wrist, and I've got the Lord of Lords on the other. And my chain may come off on this one from Rome, but my chain from him never comes off. Chained. Wherever I go, he goes. A prisoner of the Lord, you see. It's a lot of things are easy if you understand that. Would you look with me in the book of Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. Get very far, but I trust you begin to get a little bit. It was an exciting thing what Paul's going to report. He said, you know, this would have never happened. There's still much more would have never happened if I had done it my way. You fellas did it your way. God had to do it his way. And thank God Paul was in the place, whatever way it was, Paul said, that's fine with me. In Acts chapter 9, looking if you would with me in verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, about Paul, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must have to his benefit, that he will just be recognized in the world as having the best of everything, and everything working out smooth, everything in a silver spoon, never getting sick, never getting hurt. Everything goes, never having an argument, never having a problem. Is that what it says, beloved? I will show him the great, it does say great, great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He must suffer. It was God's holy, perfect will to move him to prison. As you know from our studies in the past, God's magnificent movement for his holy and high end. And he would have never got to Caesar. He would have never had an audience with Caesar. He would have never been before Nero. He never, never, never would have got there. But God gets him there in the most wonderful ways. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 20? Would you again follow with me? God speaking to his heart and encouraging him, just as he tells you, doesn't he, in John 17:15, etc.
in the world you will have tribulation and trouble.
Be of good cheer. You will be hated for my name's sake. Well, that's not rather positive. Isn't that positive? You will be hated like I am, he said. Go to it. Suffer for my name's sake. Verse 24. The Holy Ghost witnessing in verse 23. Verse 24, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. I'm not moved. I don't take any account, any regard for them. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear or precious or valuable unto myself. I'm not concerned about whether I'm in jail or out of jail, whether it's easy or hard, much or little. I've learned to be content in all of it. Why? Because I know there's a great God who does everything magnificently in the smallest of details. In his etchings, way up in the top. You ever see the cathedrals, pictures of them? And great buildings of yesterday? And the only way you see them is someone goes in with a camera or something and goes up and gives you a picture, or someone who's taken a picture way up there on the top. Who could possibly see it hundreds of feet down below? But the architect put it up there. Up there, very important, very precious, but you can't see it. God sees every detail, every detail. You could have got sort of sloppy as you get up higher, couldn't you? As soon as you pass the height of the people, you'd be all set. But God and the people of the world made all those beautiful things way up high. No one can see them. And God, every detail is important to God. There's no such thing as little details that he isn't involved in. There's no such thing, as it says in Philippians 1, happenings. There's no such thing as happenings. Everything is in the permissive of the direct will of God. There's no such thing as an accident. We call it that for lack of a better understanding of word. There are no such things. I count my life. I neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Joy. None of these things move me. I don't count my own personal comfort as uttermost in my mind. My own personal family, my own personal movement, my own personal pride has nothing to do with it. I just want the holy will of God. Period. And I'm not interested in my feelings or what you, if you kick me in the shins, it's all right. It's what God is doing that counts, and not what I'm feeling and I'm facing. And I do it with joy. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God to kings and rulers and even to Caesar himself, and he did. Now let me tie that a little different way and we'll stop. Our time is gone. I trust you again a little bit. I appreciate reviving us again. We need that. We need that. We lose it. We lose our perspective. And God puts his own with the people and in the places which will tend most to develop spiritual graces. He puts one who is orderly with one who is untidy, that both may learn lessons. Often our environment is but the answer to our prayers. He puts one who is quick with one who is slow, and one who is quiet with one who is talkative, that the one who is quick may be patient with the one who is slow, and the one who is quiet may be patient with the one who is talkative. We pray for gentleness, and there comes the perfect storm of temptation to yield to harshness and irritability. We pray for submission, and God sends suffering, for we learn obedience by the things we suffer. We pray for patience, and God sends those who tax us to the utmost, for tribulation worketh patience. We pray for victory, and the things of the world sweep down upon us in a storm of temptation. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We pray for union with Jesus. And God severs natural ties and family and our best friends. Lets our best friends misunderstand and become indifferent to us. We pray for quietness. And everything within and around is confusion. That we may learn when he giveth quietness, no one can make trouble. We pray for humility and grace, And some messenger of Satan torments us until we lie in the dust crying to God for its removal. We ask to follow Jesus, and he separates us from home and kindred, for he himself said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." We pray for the Lamb of Life and are given a portion of lowly service, for we are injured and must seek no redress, for he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and openeth not his mouth. We pray for more love, and God sends peculiar suffering and puts us with apparently unlovely persons and lets them say things to rasp our nerves, lacerate the heart, sting the conscience. For love suffereth long and is kind. Love is not impolite. Love is not provoked. Love bears. Love believes. Love hopes and endures. Love never fails. We pray to be useful to him, and he sends pain and suffering that we might have the preeminence, even in the dark chamber. We pray for opportunities to serve, and he sends numberless interruptions and frustrations to teach patience and humility. We pray for an ordered day and everything goes awry. Our times are in his hands. We pray for unselfishness, and God gives opportunities to sacrifice ourselves by thinking on things of others. We pray for freedom of speech and clear minds, and there cometh a stammering tongue, a dull mind and memory, reminding us that God hath chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. We pray that a thorn in the flesh be removed, and God says, "My grace is sufficient." We pray for open doors, and because there are many adversaries, we go our own way. We pray for change in our situation, when what we need is to let God show us how to adjust. We pray for people to whom to speak, and he shuts us away into himself, if indicating that more is wrought by intercession. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. In the most difficult, the most hard, the most dangerous, the most depressing and discouraging situations is the very, very, very way and the very, very atmosphere that God demands and wants. And it is the very thing we are most repulsed by, that we most dread, and we pray it will never happen. Not until I'm about to die. And it is the very thing that God uses, the pain, the sorrow, the heartache, you would have never gone. I think of all the things I've had. I haven't had anything. I think of some things I had. I had a couple of things. And you know all things. I've seen many doctors. I've met all kinds. One session alone, I saw 16 different doctors. They couldn't figure out what it was. God knew what it was. I had 16 doctors to give gospel tracts to and talk to. 16 of them. I would have never saw them. I didn't even know they existed. Essex, all over. I went everywhere to specialist, specialist, specialist. Every time I had an opportunity to talk to the doctors, I never would have had that opportunity if I hadn't had that problem. I never would have had it. Some of you have different things. God uses them in wonderful ways. You would have never had to go to the banker if the thing didn't fail, huh? Or some other thing. You can name all kinds of things, and you have to see certain people in certain conditions in certain ways, and you couldn't possibly know how to get to that person, but God knows how to get you there if you just keep your heart right, beloved. Just keep close to him. Paul said it's a light, not a discouragement. Are you discouraged with your prison? Are you trying to get free? Paul said he wasn't even interested in getting free. In due season he'll get out. If the Lord wills it. In the meantime, it's for the much more. The much more. I almost was going to pray. You got the idea. You pray. You pray. Perhaps you have a particular prayer request. Remember the men's time, the Dorcas Circle tomorrow night, and the men's time on Saturday. Remember that if you would. They're going to eat at what? Salarath, 6? Something? 6? 8? 6:30, thank you.